Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, please. Next slide, please, Dwayne. If you've been with us, you know that we've been working through 1 Corinthians, and we've been looking at three key things that that Paul has brought to light. The first one is a key picture, the second one is a key concept, and the third one is a key identity. And he brings these things out in different ways and in different places. Authority is the key question in Paul's mind as he writes 1 Corinthians 7. You people don't know what to do with us, so I'm going to tell you what to do with us being leaders. And so he starts off by giving this key picture. He says, I labor as a master builder to lay a foundation for you, right? And this foundation is the building that is the Lord's habitation. You are a temple. You're a temple, right? And because you're a temple, that means that you need your foundation laid. The chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ himself, and the foundation isn't one that you can lay yourself. No one in the world can lay their own spiritual foundation. God puts authority in our lives to lay our foundation for us. And we talked about this cornerstone, and the way that Christ acts as the chief cornerstone, and how if the corner of your building is shot, then your whole building is shot. And that it's spiritual authority that lays these things in place. And there were some good questions people have had about spiritual authority. Those things are up online. If you need to go back and listen to those or whatever, it's sparked some good discussions throughout our church. And it's been good to hear processing and listening about what God is saying. So that was a very bright flash. I was going to read, but now I've got a big dot here, so I'm going to have to just fill. Just kidding. Zach doesn't think it's as funny as we do. the authority thing and the picture of family, Paul posits himself as a spiritual father, and then he starts talking like one. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 4, I'm your spiritual father. And then in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, by the way, let me go ahead and discipline you, my children, because there's one of you who is sleeping with your stepmom. Everybody knows it, and you all act okay with it, and that's not okay. So get the one that's committing sin out from among you so that you can be saved and so that your leaven can be pure. And so we talked about the idea that what the Corinthians tried to do was keep the church as the covering for sin as opposed to Christ being the covering for sin. And we do that oftentimes nowadays as well. It's a don't judge me, don't tread on me kind of concept. We quote Jesus when he says, you know, judge not that you be not judged, but then he goes on to tell you how you should judge, you know, crazy stuff like that. And the ins and outs of how this thing works is all based on spiritual authority, particularly the authority of Christ that is at work in your midst. And when the church becomes the authority rather than Jesus becoming the authority, we end up with leaven in our dough, right? And God desires unleavened bread. It's the sacrifice that represents Jesus, the one that we're supposed to be the picture of, which then launched us into 1 Corinthians 6. Speaking of purity and unleavened bread, let's talk about sex. And in this discussion about sex, he lays out very clearly what sexual immorality is and why it is that we should avoid it. That sex is meant to be between one man and one woman within the covenant of marriage. Anything extra from that is sexual immorality. That's what sex is for, one man, one woman in the covenant of marriage. And we talked about that last week. It's been interesting over the course of the last week to hear some processing here and there because sex sparks up a lot of things. And it's more than just, you know, passion. It's more than just hormones that are raging that need to be released, you know, somehow. It's sex is spiritual when it comes down to it. Sex is a picture of what the oneness of our relationship with Jesus is meant to be. Sex is intimacy. Sex is connection on the deepest level. Sex is all of these things. And sex is meant to be contained within the marital relationship. And so all of us in this room, in our sexuality, whatever place it is that we might be, the issue really isn't sex so much as it is intimacy, so much as it is connection, so much as it is a desire to know and to be known and to give and to receive and to be loved purely and blamelessly. I mean, all of these things, sex is a hot topic, not because, well, I mean, the world wants us to make it think that it's just about bodies and beauty or a worldly form of beauty, but it's not. It's about intimacy. A sex life of a couple is a prophetic picture of the rest of their marriage. It's how God designed us to be wired. And so, in the course of the last couple of weeks, because I didn't teach last week, Pastor Brito was here. In the course of the last couple of weeks, as I started preparing 1 Corinthians 7, and as I sort of kept my ear to the ground, and here and there throughout our church and how people have been processing things, that was a hard word. It was a hard word because there's a lot of us in this room that are a lot of different places regarding our sexual relationships. So let's take sex out of the picture now. Let's just talk about relationships, right? There's some of us in this room who aren't married who want to be. There's some of us in this room who are married who wish they weren't. There's some of us in this who are married but are just have hit the autopilot button and we're just cruising. And she keeps up her wing and I keep up my wing. And God only knows where we're going, but hopefully we don't crash land. All right, and there's some of us in this room who want to have sex and know that we can't. And there's others of us in this room who have been abused sexually and never want to touch that thing again. And now we're going to get into 1 Corinthians 7. And if you all thought the sex issue was touchy, now we're going to get into 1 Corinthians 7. So let's read 1 Corinthians 7. I'm going to read the whole thing. It's 40 verses long. Don't tune out. Don't do that. Read. Here we go. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, all right, Paul shifts here between 6 and 7 because apparently the Corinthians wrote him a letter saying, Paul, what do you think about these things? What do you think about? And he's going to address all of these. What do you think about marriage and remarriage and divorce? What do you think about the way that we celebrate the Lord's Supper? What do you think about food sacrificed to idols? Should we eat it or not? What do you think about the usage of tongues and spiritual gifts in the body? What do you think about people who say that Jesus wasn't bodily raised from the dead? It seems to be those are the big questions that he's addressing. So verse 7, he starts it. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation, some of your texts might say it's good for a man not to touch a woman. This is a better translation. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And if you want to figure out why, I'll give you a commentary to read. But, verse 2, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have any authority over his body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you gain your freedom, avail yourself of this opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him there remain with God. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Don't seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And those who mourn, as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice, as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy, as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world, as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of the world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But if the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided, and the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in her body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he's not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and if he has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let him marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well. He who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Well, there you have it. Let's pray. All right. Dwayne, did I leave a blue book back there? Yes. Yes. Thank you. So, most of the time, how many of you have ever heard this passage preached on before? Ever heard this passage preached on before? Yeah, okay. Thank you. In my ordination council, I was young when I was ordained. I was 22, I guess, when I was ordained, and so I had to write this big paper. So I wrote this big paper, and you write it on like what you believe about your doctrine and theology and whatnot, and then you got to write it on ethical issues too. And one of the ethical issues that you have to write about is divorce and remarriage and what you believe about divorce and remarriage. And because as a pastor, you know, you deal with these things a lot. You marry people a lot, and people come to you for marital counsel a lot, and so you're supposed to know what you believe about these things. And this topic is about as red hot in the church as any topic has ever been. And it's not anything new for us. It's not anything new for us. It is obviously a topic that was pretty red hot in the day of the Corinthians. Anytime that I have heard this passage preached, I have heard it preached sort of mostly expositorily, in other words, like going verse by verse, and I've heard it preached instructionally. In other words, okay, if you're in this situation in life, then this is how you should live. And if you're in this situation in life, then this is how you should live. And if you're like this, then you should be like this. And if you're not like this, then you should be like that. And basically what it comes down to, Paul's sort of like, if you're single, stay single. Don't try and get married. And all the single people go, but I want to be married. Right? And then Paul says stuff like, if you're married, you can't focus on God because you got to focus on your wife. And it's just sort of like, what? Like, is this the same guy that writes Ephesians 5? You know? Is this the same guy that was married himself at one point to have the stature and position in the world that Paul had to have? He had to have been married. At this point, obviously, he's single, which means his wife either divorced him or he was a widower. It's hard to know. It's hard to know. I am not going to teach this passage from a instructional standpoint. The reason why is because it's really boring, and that's okay. I'm cool with that. It's very in depth and it's very intense, and I think that Jesus in it is way more exciting than the instruction. Now, the instruction in it is fine and good, and to quell any of your fears or thoughts about Paul being a chauvinistic pig, or anything like that, I want to read this to you. I would suggest if you really want to dive into concepts of divorce, remarriage, all those sorts of things, there's a phenomenal book called Four Views on Divorce and Remarriage. You should get that book. It gives you four biblical concepts of divorce and remarriage. You can't argue with any of them. See what the Holy Spirit tells you and do that. Here, I will read to you what Alan Johnson says. If you want to borrow this and read it, he's got an excellent exposition of all the instructions contained here in 1 Corinthians 7. It may be well to summarize at the outset what I believe to be Paul's views on marriage and singleness. And now, Johnson hits it right on the head. I mean, what he's about to say, his summary of 1 Corinthians 7 is, just listen, okay? This is what Paul's saying. He teaches that marriage with ongoing, full, mutual sexual satisfaction is desirable and good, and that singleness is likewise desirable and good. Fornication, sex outside of marriage, is bad. Burning with passion, frustrated love, and not marrying is likewise bad. Singleness is not better than being married. It is only better than being single and burning with passion. What each of these means will be explained as Paul's statements are examined in detail. Since differences of opinions abound, it's important to state some guiding principles. The thread that runs through the whole chapter is Paul's principle of not changing one's social status for spiritual improvement. That's the idea. If you think that getting married is going to hook you up with Jesus, don't get married. If you think that you need this to complete a part of you, that's a wrong understanding of what marriage is, right? Another way to state this principle is that one's social position is irrelevant to authentic Christian existence in the world, right? Significance comes through Christ, not through being loved by someone else. Paul's instruction is shaped by his belief, and I think this is the key principle to the whole thing. Paul's instruction is shaped by his belief that a future event is about to happen. And when Paul says about to happen, he means like today. Paul expected Jesus to return right then. Paul died going, where was he? Like Paul understood that what Jesus said in Acts, I'm coming back very soon. Paul thought he was coming back like now, then. And I mean, seriously, can you blame him? I mean, look at all the persecutions of the Christians, everything that Jesus ever said, every prophecy that Jesus gave, Matthew specifically 24 and 25, were absolutely happening right in front of their eyes through all these crazy emperors and to the church and all the things that were going wrong. I mean, Paul had every right to believe that, and he lived like that. And here's another word for you, is you and I should live like that as well. Paul's posture should be our posture. Paul then gives advice to married people to say, why the heck would you want to get married? Jesus is going to come back like tomorrow. All you're going to do is get distracted. Keep your eyes open. Right, Paul's writing is based on this concept. So what you and I take away from that is that we need to live in a posture that just getting married or just receiving love does not improve who we are spiritually. In fact, if it's not done based on calling, it can be a distraction. We must recognize the occasional nature of Paul's instructions. He's answering real questions about specific cases at Corinth. Listen, he is not giving a treatise on Christian marriage and singleness, which is how we tend to treat this. Right? He is answering specific situational questions about people who live in Corinth who have written him questions about Corinth. And to look at this passage here and to pull it out of 1 Corinthians 7 and to build a framework of divorce and remarriage around 1 Corinthians 7 is a very poor hermeneutic. That's very poor usage of Scripture. When you take the totality of teaching of Scripture on marriage and singleness in the Bible, you find a truly balanced and beautiful picture of what it is meant to be. And that he who finds a wife finds a good thing, and not just finds a good thing, but receives favor from the Lord. I mean, you know, it's everywhere. Paul's writing to Corinth, for Corinth. That's sort of a summation of what I think about instructional stuff. If you want to borrow this book and read it, feel free. Get 4 views on divorce and remarriage. It can walk you through all the details of these things, and it will really, really answer your questions. I want to head to the heart of what's been happening at Cornerstone based around our teachings in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. And it's come in different ways and in different manners and in different situations. There is a teaching that is in place in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, where Paul is telling us how to live our lives, and he's telling us how to live our lives purely, the way that God desires us to be temples of God. In the midst of all of these things, he brings up this issue about intimacy and about love and about marriage and about what to do when and how to do it, and what he is going after and what he is speaking to is the heart of what it is that we as people desire, which is love. When it comes down to it, Paul is giving them what looks like, and it is on some levels, a rebuke about how these people are choosing love wrongly, and about how they are using a love-abiding institution like marriage to get their own way and to get their own stuff. The Corinthians are a very selfish people, and they want what they want. They desire to have this guy stay in their fellowship even though he's sleeping with his stepmom. But he loves her. Gross. You know? I mean, and how often do we hear this as well? You know, that what the church needs to be marked by is love, tolerant love. The Episcopal Church, just last week, has completely decided to allow full ordination in ministry for homosexuals across the board. It is going to split the Episcopal Church right down the middle. It's going to be brutal. All in the name of love. And we need to love. The question is not, do people need love? Of course people need love. But there are false forms of love, and there are true forms of love. And what Paul is trying to push the Corinthians into is the true form of love, the real workings of it, what it really means to be connected. And so what 1 Corinthians 6 and what 1 Corinthians 7, I think, have touched on here in our body is this concept, the concept of desire. The concept of desire is coming up and cropping up in different places and in different ways. What do I do with what I want? What do I do with the yearnings of my heart? I'm married, but she doesn't listen to me. I'm married, but he doesn't see me. I'm not married, and I want to be. I don't feel like God's ever going to come through. You know, I'm single, and I seriously struggle with sexual issues. What do I do? Where do I go? What do I do with it? Is the answer to just take my desire and to discipline it out of myself and then just move on? Do I squash parts of the heart that God has given me? Paul's theme here in 1 Corinthians 6 and in 1 Corinthians 7 is this. He basically says, know who you are in Jesus, live who you are in Jesus, and where you are called, there you should be. And if God calls you to be single, then be single. And if God calls you to be married, then be married. And if God calls you to live with an unbelieving husband, then you live with that unbelieving husband and love him. And if God calls you to live with an unbelieving wife, then you live with her as long as she'll have you. And you love her. And stay pure in your relationships. Have sex with each other. Do it regularly so that you stay connected. The only reason you shouldn't be having sex with your wife or husband is so that you can focus on God together and not be distracted. But don't do it for too long, or else your flesh might take over. I mean, God is all about couples making love. And that's not a joke or an affront at all. So the question is why does sex become this thing in marriage? You ever pick up on this? Couples that are engaged can't keep their hands off each other. They beg God, God, keep us pure. And then, oh, we'll kiss you. Oh, keep me pure. And then, oh, let's make out, you know. And can't keep their hands off each other. And then they get married, and bam, a switch gets flipped. And it's sort of like, where did the passion go? What happened to, the dating feel that we used to have? Now we're tired, you know. And now we've got, nobody's tired. Nobody's tired. Something's going on. Something's going on. She desires connection. He desires connection. It's a way we're wired. So why isn't the connection happening? Especially since sex, God calls it, the most enjoyable, pleasurable thing that he can give his kids. Something's going on. And I think that it's a wrong placement of desire. Our wants take over. And our view of love comes off of Jesus, off of the Father, and it comes away from who it is that he has called us to love primarily, and it then gets focused on me. And now, sure, you can love me, or at least you can try and love me if you want to. I'll tell you when you love me. I'll let you know when you do it right. And all that does is it takes us our desire and it squelches it. The question is what is desire and where does it come from? And why does God desire us, or how does God desire us to live it out? What does that look like? Let's see, where do I want to start? Go to Mark 8 first. Mark 8, verse 34. This is Jesus speaking. He says, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his own soul? All right, so he starts off with the concept of desire here. If anyone would, if you want to, if you desire to follow me, here's what you must do. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So the question is, what's the cross? The cross is mission. The cross is your calling. The cross is who God calls you to be where you are. And if God's calling you to be single now, that's your cross. If God's calling you to be married now, that's your cross. If God's calling you to the mission field, that's your cross. If God's calling you to reach out to your neighbors, that's your cross. The cross was Jesus' mission. Anytime he talks about the cross, it is his goal. It is why he is here. If you want Jesus, then you must pick up your calling. If you desire Christ, then you need to desire what he has given you. But what if I don't want what he's given me? Go to Psalm 37. This is David here. David lives with the, I mean, if you were to ask me who's the most desiring person in the whole Bible, it would be first Jesus for his father, and secondly would be David with a heart after God. But David desired a lot of other things as well. He desired victory. He desired vindication. He desired women. He desired money. He desired to build the temple. I mean, and his desires drove him. He was a feeler. He was deeply, deeply connected on emotional levels to God. Desire is not a bad thing. If you've ever been told that, throw it out the window. Okay, verse 1. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Wow. All right. Hook me up, because I desire $100,000 right now. You know? If as long as I walk around smiling in Jesus, I apparently am going to get the hookup. No, that's a bit crazy, because David probably writes this in a cave, not possessing at all the throne of Israel like he's supposed to. And so, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, delight, it's a strong word. It's more. I mean, we tend to think of, I think delight's got dumbed down in English, where it's sort of like, oh, that's delightful, you know. You imagine British people say it a lot, you know. This is a strong word in Hebrew. This means take full happiness. It means to possess the fullest of ecstatic emotion that you can have. Like, delight yourself in the Lord. You know, it's like, man, Jesus, I'm no more happy than when I'm with you. Right? He says it again in Psalm 119, somewhere in the middle. I delight to do your will, O God. And it's that same thing. It's this possession of God. God is my happiness. He is my joy. He's my desire. Which then brings something with it. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That doesn't mean that you get what you want. It does mean this. It means God will give you his desires. God will take your heart, and he will put his desires in it. So then his desires become your desires. And when his desires become your desires, there is a deeper ability to delight yourself in the Lord. And when you delight yourself in the Lord, he puts more of his desires within you. And so as we live in this place, and as we hear about intimacy and connection and the desire for wholeness in our relationships and wanting the things that we want but not being able to have them, or having things that we don't want and seeing something else that we think we want now, and as we live in these places and we're there and it's just sort of like, oh, what do I do? All that does is it takes all of our desire and it brings it under our own submission. So then it's me saying, this is what I want, and this is what I want, and this is what I want, and this is what I want. And God says that is not the way to desire. God says to delight yourself in the Lord, and he gives you the desires of your heart. And this desire, this wrong desiring, this thing that we begin to live in, where it's my desires rather than God's, it becomes heavy. It becomes a burden. It becomes a weight. And we live our lives walking around waiting for God to give us the hookup that we expect and on some levels deserve. And it becomes heavy. And so now take it way outside sex and relationships. Take it to anything else. Take it to the way that you're treated by your family. Take it to your relationships with your neighbors. Take it to your parenting. Take it to your career aspirations. Take it to the way that you feel like God has failed you in the past. Take it to the abuse that haunts you. Take it to the abuse that you committed that haunts you worse. Take it to what it was that you did last night. Take it to all those places. And when our desire is to be wrongly engaging these places for significance and purpose and love, and to live apart from God's desires, and to instead define my own desires in these places, it becomes a weight, it becomes a burden. And we end up walking through life with our friends or our family members or our spouses going, "What's going on with you? What's up?" This is where words like depression come from. This is where mistrust comes from. This is where unbelief comes from these weights that we carry, these burdens that we carry, because we think that we want something when we don't realize that we've been given everything. Turn back a few pages, Psalm 23. I don't know if you know this or not, but when David wrote this psalm, he didn't put a footnote that said, "You should only read this at funerals." It's a little-known fact in Hebraic lore and history. My guess, though, is that this is a pretty, probably one that's pretty near and dear to David's heart, because David's a shepherd, you know, and he starts off with, "The Lord is my shepherd." And what's his next phrase? I shall not want. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." See, but I thought you said desire was a good thing. Desire is a good thing. Wanting is not. See, want implies lack. Want implies that God hasn't showed up. Want says that there's some piece of me that Jesus either refuses to fill or can't fill or won't fill. When rather, the Lord's desires in us, it's actually, Ephesians 1 calls it every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. "Thanks be to our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us," past tense, "every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." No good thing do those who trust the Lord lack. So the question is, what do we do when we want then, you know? What do we do when the desires that we have, that are good desires, that the Lord has put in us, that the enemy or the world or our flesh twists these things, and it becomes a place of wanting rather than a place of desire for God's glory, in whatever regard it is. And that weight and that burden that we live in and that we live with and that we walk around with, the heaviness that we bear, when those things take over, what do we do? I mean, I can't just ignore my desire, right? The worst thing you can do is try and cut off a want. Rather, go to Hosea 6 now. Hosea is right after Ezekiel and Daniel. If you hit Matthew or Mark, you went too far. So what do we do when our wants don't match up with God's desires? The answer is both simple and profound, and it's that we repent and return to our lover. It's that we repent and return. Verse 1, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. My judgment goes forth as the light, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. When I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in. The bandits raid outside. Where have we heard this kind of language before? John 10:10. The thief comes to what? To steal, kill, destroy. I have come that you might have life, not just any kind of life, abundant life. And these weights that we carry from our wants versus God's desires for us, they become this thing that beats us down, these burdens that we walk around with, and we wonder why our relationships are off, which is where things first go wrong. And we wonder why our spirit starts to misfire. You know, and then we find ourselves committing sin that we never would have committed before. And we're sort of like, what the heck's going on around here? And it's because we're so tightly possessing a want that we cannot truly live with open hands to receive God's desires for us. And we need to return. We need to return. It's a hard word. I mean, it really is. Because these wants and these desires, they're not something to be massaged and loved like psychology would tell us. A want, when it comes down to it, if you're going to define it scripturally, is a vain imagination. What do the scriptures tell us to do with a vain imagination? Most of us try and run from our wants. You cannot run from a vain imagination. The scriptures tell you to possess it. They tell you to take it captive. They tell you to put it in prison. Take it captive and submit it to the authority of Jesus. Where are we at again? Now we're at God's desires versus our wants. And the vain imagination must fall and submit itself to what God's desire is for us in whatever place it is that we might be. Because God does not make his children to be in want. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. He has given us his desires in Christ. And what it requires from us is to return to the Lord again. And then like 2 minutes later, I want something again. That questions God's goodness. What do? I return. And then 2 minutes later, again, I'm there again. And I return again. God never stops pursuing his people. God's love is never ending. His grace never fails. His love cannot be stretched out to where there is no more. And so we return. And we return, and we return, and we return, and we love God. And we hear truly, truly, not just hear, but then can experience what it means for Jesus to say, come to me, all of you who are weary, all of you who carry heavy burdens, take my burden upon you, because it is light, and it's easy. and you will find rest. You will find a rest for the deepest part of you, that place that is the most restless, that place of deepest want. God can give you rest. And we return, and we return to our Father, whose doors are open, whose presence we enter boldly, who we worship out of the goodness of blessing that he has given us. And we return, and we return, and we return. The Lord is my shepherd. We shall not be in want. Trust in the Lord. Do good. Dwell in the land faithfully. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart, and he is only good.